And welcome back here to the Semi-Seminarian. Here we are. Wait, this is another week, but this is a twofer week. We've got two episodes out this week. We released one on Sunday, wrapping up our series on Habakkuk 1, 2, 3. You can go back and check out those episodes. We went through a little bit of COVID scare, and we had some winter snowy days here. And so there was a period of time there where we had stopped our series of on Job. So we're back picking up Job. Job 28 tonight, something called an interlude to wisdom. We're going to find this very, very beautiful piece of poetry sandwiched just a little over halfway through the book of Job. It's going to serve as this divining line between human wisdom and what God has to say to us about his justice and his righteousness. It is a beautiful piece of scripture. I hope that you will enjoy our study on Job tonight, as well as kind of a recap of where we are. If you want to go back and listen to those episodes, they're right there in your player. Just go back and check those out. Catch back up with us. This will be a nice little recap as we get to the halfway point here in the book of Job. And listen, friend, I'll see you on the other side. Here we go. So we're looking at Job. Job is probably one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job is a story of a good man who endures extreme suffering and then wonders why. It's an honest look at responding to life's misery. But the main point of the book of Job is, in its centrality, trusting God. Now, the book of Job is found within the Ketuvim, which in Hebrew means the writings section of the Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh. And it is the first of the poetic books of Hebrew scripture. It's the first of the poetic books in the Old Testament of the Christian Bible. And scholars generally agree that its writing is somewhere between the 6th and 4th centuries BCE. In the authoritative, the canonical, the official Hebrew Bible, or the Masoretic text, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job all are presented in a special two-column form, like written like poetry. And it's to emphasize the parallel sticks or parallel lines within the verses. It's a function of the rhyming pattern in Hebrew of the poetry. Collectively, the three books, Psalms, Proverbs, and the book we're studying, Job, are known as the Sipri Emet. The Sipri Emet in Hebrew meaning the documents of truth. The acronym for those three books forming that word Emet, or truth. Job's story, if we don't already know, a quick review. Job is a righteous man, a godly man in his generation. He's extremely prosperous. He's a rich guy. But the fact that I want us to note about all, except of all that other stuff, is that he was considered a righteous man. He was a good and godly man. The story of his life, as you read through the book, is that he lost his wealth. He lost his family through sudden death and tragedy. He even lost disease, bad health. He was beside himself until he actually got to a point where he wished he could die, that his life would end and be taken from him, that he might be able to escape the sorrow of everything that he faced. The NIV Study Bible says Job shows that true godly wisdom is reverent love, is to reverently love God more than the gifts God provides us. The wise goodness of God is to trust in the love of God rather than the things or ways which we often measure God's blessing. Job is a profound but painfully practical drama that wrestles with deep troubles and concludes that righteous sufferers must trust in and acknowledge and serve and submit to an omniscient and omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign God, realizing that some suffering in our life will be the result of unseen spiritual conflicts between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between the power of light and darkness. Even though God's people may not always understand why God does what he does, we should always rest in the assurance of knowing that God does understand our plight. Job, the book, is also an investigation into the problem of divine justice. This problem in theology, we've used this phrase before in the past episodes, theodicy. Theodicy, it's the problem of evil, right? This idea, this theological concept can kind of be reimagined by rephrasing the question, you know, why do the righteous suffer? And the conventional answer in the time of the people of Israel was that God rewards virtue and punishes sin. This is a theological concept known as retributive justice. It assumes a world in which human choices, the choices and actions that we make, have a moral significance. And that demonstrates that suffering is often frequently unmerited. Okay? So the biblical concept of righteousness is rooted in this covenant, this contract thing. We believe in a God who makes a contract, a covenant with us, right? Who's ordered creation for our communal well-being. And the righteous are those who have invested in the community and showed special concern for the needy. That's the way our trust in God is often demonstrated in our lives. And the opposite, the antithesis of that, this idea of justice, what would be those who are wicked, right? And how are the wicked judged? How do we discern who's wicked? Often we consider wicked to be those who are selfish and greedy. So the Satan, or the adversary, the antithesis of what truth and justice is to be, raises the question of whether there is such a thing as this concept of disinterested righteousness. Okay. If God rewards the righteous with good things, with prosperity, will men and women not then act righteously for selfish motives? Right? Humankind's asked God to test this, or sorry, the adversary rather, asked God to test this about humankind by removing the prosperity of Job, the most righteous of all of God's servants. In other words, this is important. If God's blessing, if evidence of our intimacy with God is evidenced by our material prosperity, and our separation from God is always evidenced by our lack of material prosperity, then what motivates us to do good? Things. That's antithetical to the relationship, the covenant that God wants to create with us. He doesn't want us to be motivated to love him for things, but for faith's sake. So this idea, right off the bat, that God rewards those who are righteous and punishes those who are wicked, has a fundamental reasoned flaw, according to the book of Job. Well, at least it's the flaw that the book of Job wrestles with, even if we don't come to an actual conclusion as to an answer. The paradox, or the enigma, or the puzzle for Job is the fact that here is a righteous man who apparently suffers for something he has not done. And he has not done. Because it's not as if he has sinned in his life. It's not as he's caused suffering to come upon himself. He's simply suffering. As we go through the book, we find, again, he has these physical ailments, but perhaps the greatest suffering, I think, that Job suffers of all, even over his physical ailments, is his spiritual and mental anguish. The perplexing question that many humans are asking in our world right this evening, maybe you might even be asking in your own life experience, why me? Why is it happening to me? What have I done to deserve this fate? What have I done to bring this upon myself? This emphasis on the sovereignty, the undeniable control of God, refutes a simplistic understanding of divine retribution. Because again, it assumes this automatic connection between one's spirituality and their prosperity on earth. And that was the basis of the accusation that Satan made at the very beginning of the book, that humans were only motivated by their desire for prosperity, for profit. In fact, this concept's even the emphasis, the basis, for the first two of Job's friends that we examined. We looked at Eliphaz and Bildad. They're, both of their arguments are predicated on this same subject. They both claim that Job's suffering must point to some hidden sin in his life, because God doesn't punish the righteous. So Job, there has to be sin in your life. But God's answer to Job refutes this false belief. The Lord declares himself sovereign. And the book of Job also argues, or at least points out to us, that in the sovereignty and ultimate control of the Creator God, God is not obligated to bless those who obey him. This is important to know about our covenant contract, relationship building, making God that we believe in. God is not obligated to bless those who obey him. God, in his ultimate sovereignty, is not obligated to anything. All of God's actions are based on God's gracious nature and on God's own free will. And it's in this way that the book of Job is this extended refutation of Satan's challenge at the very beginning that prosperity is somehow connected to people's goodness, and consequently, that people's suffering is connected to their sin. And we learned that for many weary hours, the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, accused Job of all kinds of evil. They spoke all kinds of foolish words that the healthy and ill-informed often speak to those that they encounter who are suffering pain. Oh, how Job wanted to take his case to the Lord himself. Why did I not die at birth? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone until I swallow my saliva? Job's words reflect the kind of torment we would expect from a godly person in deep pain. But despite this torment to this point, God says nothing. It's only at the end of the book that God will eventually break his silence. And while God does not answer not one of Job's questions, neither does he chasten him for asking questions. God only rebukes Job for one thing: doubting his righteous character. We'll find that in chapter 40, almost at the end. The truly faithful must never be afraid to ask hard questions of God, but also we must understand that we must never demand God answer. And no matter how dark our circumstance may grow, we must resist the temptation to doubt God's holy nature. When we, like Job, through trembling lips confess the awesome majesty of God, we then may at last be ready for the awesome blessing of God. If anything, the fact is that the book of Job teaches us that nobody, not Job, not Eliphaz, not Bildad, Zophar, nobody can know it all. And all three of his comforters, all three of his friends, we find the same mistakes made. First is that they failed to be empathetic with Job. They failed to enter into emotionally Job's sorrows. They failed to sympathize, to empathize with him. We find that at one stage, Job longed for somebody to represent him, for somebody who was touched by the feeling of his infirmities. They'll not just tell him what's right and what he ought to do and what he's probably done wrong, but somebody that will enter into his sorrow with him. I think we all have that feeling when we're suffering. We need somebody, we want somebody to be present with us, to shed a tear with us, and not just simply tell us what's right and wrong with our lives. The second mistake that his friends make is that this very rigid concept of who God is and how God works. They had this very rigid conceptualization that's not balanced. In their eyes, God was top heavy. Okay? Because God is either a really holy God, which means that if he's super heavy, a top heavy, holy God, he has very little love. Right? And today we have people that flip that around and think the other way. That because God can at some point be so loving, he can be so graceful, that grace-filled rather, that really his righteousness, his truth and justice come into question. And in either way, either if you think God doesn't love you enough, or maybe you don't pay attention to God's holiness enough, whichever side you're on, right? Either way, you're believing a wrong thing about God, which will often cause you to react wrongly towards God. And thirdly, they were too dogmatic. And simply what that means is they were too proud. Their pride and their understanding, what they believe to be their own spiritual intelligence, right, meant that they didn't have to really listen to Job. They just knew so much. They were so confident in their own abilities, right? One of the best things, again, I think I said this the last time, one of the best things we can do if we're ever in a situation where we're trying to share and empathize, right, is the thing that we often forget is we often talk way too much and listen way too little. Right? It's why the old joke about why we have two ears and one mouth, because we should listen more than we speak. They didn't really examine their own beliefs. They just run roughshod over all of Job's feelings, all of his pain, and all of his problems. And what the greatest problem of all that they had is they tried to, in the book, answer questions that God doesn't end up answering himself. And they tried to answer why Job is suffering. But God doesn't answer that. In fact, I'll say this maybe even again later, because this is so important to understand. Nobody in the book, none of these characters, know anything about why Job is suffering. They don't know chapters 1 and 2. They don't know the story between God and Satan. They don't know that God is allowing this to happen. They don't know this stuff. They only know that Job is suffering. Right? Now, we're given the benefit, right, the Holy Spirit through divine drama, right? We know this story about what went on in heaven. These are the reasons, ultimately also, why God is, we're going to learn next time of another character, another speaker, Elihu. We're going to look at this character, Elihu, next time. God's going to reject Elihu's arguments as well. So if Job is wrong about God, and all of these other characters in the story are wrong about God, here we find ourselves tonight at Job chapter 28, after we've done these cycles of each time a friend would argue about how Job has just ignored some sin and needs to fess up, Job explains his innocence, and they go back and forth. And we do this three separate times. Okay, we're going to go through all of those. We're going to skip those because they're all the same. I just basically summarized the whole argument. So let's actually switch to a pivotal point in the book in chapter 28. This is where the cycle between the three friends and Job are broken. And we have this beautiful poem called An Interlude on Wisdom in chapter 28. And chapter 28 is going to kind of serve as a dividing line between conversations that took place beginning or prior to chapter 28 and the information that comes in the book after. Okay, so this little break is interesting. And what's also kind of interesting is it's not believed that Job is the speaker here. If anything, probably what's happening is, as a matter of fact, at the end of the last round of friend Job response, Zophar doesn't get his third chance. And Job is interrupted with chapter 28. The friends are interrupted with 28. And it's almost like you can imagine in the movie in your mind, the conversations take place and the screen just stops. This has gone far enough. And the narrator comes in and tells a story. And then we're set for the second half of the book, so to speak. That's what we're at. That's what interlude, you know, that's kind of what that transition, that's what that means. Very interesting that the writer of the book of Job uses commentary, a poem on wisdom, to be the fulcrum point between the two sections of the book. Why that's important, of course, we'll explain later. Okay, so Job's wrong, his friends are wrong. So how do we figure out what wisdom is? Here we find ourselves at chapter 28, and after thorough dialogue with the friends about the wisdom of God and the knowing of God, God's ways, where are we now after all of this? It doesn't sound like very wise wisdom, advice already. Where do we find ourselves in the story? 28 chapters into a 42 chapter book. The author now feels like maybe we, the readers, are ready for a discussion about what the real question is. What is the nature of wisdom and where shall truth be found? Now, this chapter 28, this interlude is self-contained. It's just one part. Does not have a connection to the previous sections, and it will not have a connection to the later sections. It is, like I said, it's almost like the narrator stopped the motion in the picture between the characters in the story and began speaking from a third person perspective. Right? Okay. So that's kind of what this is. This poem is constructed around the question that constitutes the refrain. Again, where can wisdom be found? The poem is going to be divided into three stanzas. The human search has not discovered wisdom. That's verses 1 through 11. Number 2, human wealth cannot buy wisdom. That's 13 through 19. And number 3, only God knows the way to wisdom. It's the third stanza of the poem. When the poet finally provides the classical definition of what wisdom is in verse 28, it'll come as no surprise that Job is wisdom's representative. I'm saying that to say when we get to 28, you'll see a similarity to Job chapter 1, verse 1, which is, in the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Okay, man was blameless and upright. How was he blameless and upright? Two ways that made him blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Okay, just keep that in your head. There's something still of a mystery hidden from Job. In this way, the poem points itself towards God speaking in the end. Okay, and that's what this, with God being the source of wisdom, we now see everything that came before it as a failed attempt at wisdom, and that wisdom will be forthcoming in the remainder of the book, and it does when God speaks. Job's friend's application of traditional wisdom to human suffering was very unsatisfactory, as was Job's untraditional response. Both attempts tried to penetrate a mystery about life. Why is there suffering? And they had failed. They are both, Job and against each one of his friends, so to speak, are both trying to pierce the same question. Why does suffering take place? And they both fail. And at this point, the debate, the dialogue rather, not a debate, the dialogue between the friends and Job had come to this stalemate, right? They'd run out of words. And so the author of the book takes Job 28 and inserts this striking wisdom poem that answers the question, where can wisdom be found? Now, seeking wisdom as humans is a super important project for us. Seeking the wisdom about God is at the source of our spiritual motion and our spiritual maturity, okay? And it goes all the way back to the very beginning. This is very interesting because Job chapter 28 is going to talk. It's going to talk about stuff that we search for on earth, and it's going to say, now think about what it's like when we search for wisdom, right? When we're searching for gold, when we're searching for rubies, wisdom is so much more valuable than gold or rubies. But look how hard, look at the links, at the depths we go to try to find gold and try to find rubies, right? Why is searching for wisdom goes all the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die. You will not certainly die, the serpent, who is the accuser, right? For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will have the ability, the concept, the conceptualization to imagine the fullness and wholeness of God. Okay, that's a lie because your brain's material. That's not going to work, right? And when they did see that the food was good, the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for what? For gaining wisdom. The first humans that we find in Holy Scripture, we see one of their very first acts being looking around in their material world and trying to find an answer for wisdom, right? And what happens? They look for their own answer in the world, and instead of trusting in the faithfulness of God, they find their answer, but it's the wrong answer. Right? It's a misunderstanding about God that causes you to act wrongly towards God. That's why gaining information, gaining knowledge, wisdom about God is so important. That's why the writer has put chapter 28, I think, in the book. This chapter is one of the most beautiful poems in all of Scripture. After describing how difficult man works to extract ore, precious metals from the earth. We're going to read that in the first 11 verses. Job raises the ultimate question of the sufferer, where shall wisdom be found? It can't be purchased with earthly wealth, but it can be conveyed only through the controlling factor of the fear of the Lord. The concept of the fear of the Lord unites all three of those books I mentioned earlier. The Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. Hey, friend, if you've made it this far in the podcast, I was wondering if I could just take a second to ask a quick favor. However it is that you're listening to us, if you could subscribe to us, however that you're listening, if you could subscribe or follow to let yourself know whenever we have new episodes coming out. More importantly, if you could rate us, if you could provide us a review on however it is that you're listening, it really helps us out. It also gives us some feedback just to let us know you're out there listening. You appreciate what we're doing. It's very, very kind to have caught the feedback that we've received from people so far, and we would love to hear from you. So if you could rate the podcast, if you could review the podcast, please make sure to hit subscribe or follow. That way you'll catch all of the new content here. We certainly would appreciate all of it. Now back to our story tonight. chapter 28, verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out of the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all of its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It can't be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and praised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Remember the description of Job in 1:1? Most unusual chapter in the book. Very thoughtful, very reflective poem. It begins with this beautiful part of poetry about mining. In fact, in my research, that some people believe that this portion of the book is the earliest ancient writings we have on natural science and early geology. So this is one that they think this part in Job is the earliest reference to things like in written form, manuscript form, about how they mined and what they mined for. Very, I thought that was very, very interesting. I started to talk about that. It's the very next thing in my. It's the earliest description of mining in human literature. That's much better. Wait, I just said it. But why a poem about mining? Two themes are interwoven here. The incalculable value of what the miner hopes to find. That's why they go looking for gold. And the intense difficulty of actually finding it. Why it's so precious and valuable to find, and how hard it is to actually find it. Here's something of astonishing value: gold, silver, iron, copper, jewels. But it's also very lonely, and it's dangerous to seek out those items. The descriptions in this poem prepare us for something even more valuable, and yet even more difficult to find. Verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not even worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. Topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached us. Wisdom and understanding, the moral blueprint or architecture of the universe, the key to why we are the way we are, why things are the way things are. This has been the object of Job's painful search. Reaching back to that agonizing question, why, in chapter 3. Job longs to know why things are the way that they are. To him, it all seems deeply mysterious. A miner may find gold, but no lonely explorer searching desperately for wisdom can ever find it. It is completely hidden from human beings. And so, the end of verse 22 there has a tone of desperation. So if we so urgently need wisdom, but we can't find wisdom, what are we to do? Verse 23. God understands the ways to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. The end of this beautiful poem is both encouraging and should be humbling. It's encouraging because God knows where wisdom is to be found. God understands. God sees everything, visible and invisible. God knows. It's also very humbling because we humans can't find wisdom on our own. God says that for humans, wisdom means reverent fear of God and turning from evil. A reverence and a turning that shaped Job's life. We read about it. First two chapters about how his life had been shaped by his turning towards God and away from evil. Therefore, Job is a wise man. Chapter 28 reminds us to bow before the invisible Creator and to trust in God's wisdom. Now, you might also say, hold on, you're still not answering the question. We started out this whole way through asking about the question, why? Why do these things happen? Why did God allow such bad things to happen to such a good man? Friends, we learn the answer in 28 if we can read between the lines, because this is the point of the whole book of Job. The whole point of the book of Job, and we need to grasp this, is that Job, the character in the book story, is not meant to know why. We have to understand that. Job was not meant to know why. And all of the book, all of the theology, all of the conversation that takes place regarding the relationship between God and humankind is wrapped up in this fact. The fact that Job was not meant to know why. Because if Job had known why all of these things had been happening to him, Job wouldn't have needed a place for faith in his life. If Job just knew that God was allowing this to happen, he could just trust in God. He didn't have to have faith from his heart in God. The faith in your heart when what you see doesn't match with what you believe kind of faith. The kind of faith we need to grow intimately if we want to build trust in and with God. All of the book of Job hangs on the fact that Job is not meant to know why. Because he wouldn't have a need for faith, which meant that he couldn't, through his troubles, be refined as gold goes through the refining fire. We are to understand that there are some things which God cannot reveal to us in the present, because by revealing them, God would thwart his purposes for good and blessings in our life. And so what we need to get comfortable with is a trust and an understanding that enough is revealed by God through Scripture to make our faith intelligent, to allow the Spirit in us to be guided with an awareness, an intelligence of faith. But also, enough is reserved in God's, the truth about God, in Scriptures, to allow our faith to develop. Why do the innocent and godly suffer? A final solution hasn't been given in the Bible. A final solution hasn't been given in the Word of God, but there is an interim solution, a temporary solution given, which may bring peace to our hearts until the full and final solution is realized at the end of time to come. And what is it? It's this comfort in faith in knowing that suffering fulfills a divine purpose in our life. Suffering is for a divine purpose, which is good and will maintain us until we can see face to face, until we shall be known even as we are known with God. The message to your heart from the Lord should be, there is blessing through suffering. Why? Why is there blessing through suffering? Because through suffering, we can come face to face with a real encounter with God Almighty. Our self can be slain and God can be found. Just listen, okay, as I close. We're going to find this in the very beginning of the last chapter when Job wraps this whole thing up. Job says, in the past, I knew only what others had told me, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. So I am ashamed of all that I have said and repent in dust and ashes. Just say it again. I think it's so beautiful. In the past, I only knew what others had told me. But now, God, I have seen you with my own eyes. So I am ashamed of all that I have said in the past. And I repent in dust and ashes. And let me just tell you, that strikes me as my own. That's big in my own, when I look at my own personal journey as a Christian. That speaks to my own personal experience. So much of it had been secondhand knowledge about what other people had told me about the Bible or about God. But there has to come times in our lives when we Christians, where we go beyond that. And often it is through suffering that we stop relying on secondhand knowledge and we begin trusting in firsthand experience. Where we, like Job, can say, we have heard about you, but we have encountered you. Moving from a secondhand knowledge to a first-hand encounter with the living God. That process, that seeking, that's wisdom. Any questions? You know, as I close out this episode, I'd like to just continue that thought here in our conclusion, that thought at the end of the Bible study about this idea of, do you know God? I think so often whenever we think to that question to ourselves, or maybe when we ask it to others, do you know God? I think so often we think, what we hear in our head is,
Do I know about God, and do I know about what others have taught me, and do I know the rules about being a Christian or whatever, right? Not, no. Do you know God? Do you have that firsthand experience with God? One of the things we've definitely learned throughout Job is not only is there suffering in the world, the question about why is there suffering isn't even a legitimate question. But can we find blessing in suffering? Can we find peace in the midst of hardship? We can with the wisdom of God. A wisdom that begins with a fear and reverence of God and a decision in our lives to turn away from evil. And as we do that, we draw closer to God. We know God. We don't rely on what other people have told us about God, but we trust and have faith in what we know to be true about God in our hearts. And if we just got that one thing right, how different could our world be? Something to think about. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed this episode as much as I enjoyed going through it. Next week, we're going to continue with a new character, a guy by the name of Elihu. And then finally, we're going to hear what God's got to say about all of this. That's coming up in the next few episodes here on the Semi-Seminary. And until then, friend, be blessed.